The Long Depression, as it was known at the time, was a worldwide economic downturn that severely impacted both England and later the United States. The years of that economic downturn were 1873 to 1898. Against that backdrop of economic hardship and scarcity came George Mueller. That may be a name that's familiar to you. George Mueller was born in 1805, and he lived until 1898, serving the Lord mostly in Bristol, England. Mueller had the desire to care for an increasing population of orphan children and at the same time to prove God's faithfulness to his promises. Mueller founded many great orphanages and maintained them solely through prayer. He was extremely effective. He cared for over 10,000 orphans through the course of his lifetime. He provided much needed education and educational opportunities by establishing 117 schools and educating over 120,000 students. But when asked the secret of his effective service, George Mueller said this. He said, "There was a day when I died. Died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame of my brothers or friends. And since then," he says, "I have studied only to be approved unto God." George Mueller's assessment of the reason for his own effectiveness captures the essential paradox of the Christian life, does it not? That paradox is that dying to self in order to live to Christ is essential if we're going to live to Him and glorify Him. The Apostle Paul reflects this same conviction when he writes in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." This is the essential truth that is unfolded for us in our text this morning. I believe that the current events that we're dealing with today, the global COVID pandemic and the political events of late and the events that are unfolding from those have brought this truth clearly into view for us. Now, to help you think through your responses to these things, to help you glorify the Lord in them, and even to benefit from them, I'd like to take you to a key turning point in the earthly life and ministry of our Lord. Please turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 12. Our text this morning will be verses 20 through 26 of this chapter. I've entitled this sermon, "Dying to Live," in order to focus you on the key paradox that the Lord sets before us in these verses. To set the context for you, we're in the final week of the Lord's earthly life and ministry. John 12:1 tells us that it was 6 days before the feast of Passover. This is Passion Week. Only 1 or 2 days before the events recorded in our text, the Lord had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, officially presenting himself to the Jews as their Messiah. The crowds were jubilant, offering worship and crying out, "Hosanna," a word that means "save now." "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The common people among the Jews were filled with anticipation. The Gentiles were also seeking his presence. All events seemed to be accelerating toward a great climactic event, and they were. But that event was not what the crowds were anticipating or hoping for. Please follow with me as I read John 12, verses 20 through 21, or 20 through 26, I'm sorry. "Now among those who went up to the feast, to worship at the feast, were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loses his life, or whoever loves his life, loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, says the Lord, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, this is a very challenging text, and the heart of the text is in verse 24. Let me read it again. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." This key truth can be said like this: only by dying does one really live. We'll see how this truth works out as we unfold the passage. Let me give you the outline that we're going to use to work our way through this text. It's a four-point outline. First of all, we have the truth modeled in verses 20 to 23. Then we have the truth illustrated in verse 24. Thirdly, we have the truth applied in verse 25. And in verse 26, the truth guaranteed. So let's look first at the truth modeled, verses 20 to 23. As always, the Lord Jesus was himself modeling the very truth that he was about to illustrate, apply, and guarantee to his followers. And his example, as always, was powerful. Look at verse 20. The text tells us that among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now, out of the multitudes who habitually went up to Jerusalem every year to celebrate the Passover feast, at this Passover feast, there was a group of Greeks. This doesn't refer to people who were ethnically Greek. They weren't from Greece. This refers to Greek-speaking people. These were Gentiles. These were ethnically non-Jews. They were what we might know as God-fearers or proselytes to Judaism. They were ones who had turned away from the worship of the pagan gods of Rome, the pagan gods of the world, to follow the one true God of the Israelites. And the text tells us that they were going up to Jerusalem to worship at the Passover. Now, why they approached Philip in particular, we're not told. Verse 21 notes for us that Philip was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and that might give us a clue. Galilee, at the time, had a very large Gentile population. Matthew 4:15 refers to Galilee as Galilee of the Gentiles, to underscore that very truth. It may be that these non-Jews, these Gentiles, knew Philip or knew where he was from, and therefore they felt some sort of affinity to Philip. That's not really important. That's why we don't know for sure. What is important is the request that they made of Philip. Look at verse 21. They ask Philip and say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." We wish to see Jesus. Now, that's an interesting request because it's highly unlikely that these Gentiles hadn't viewed Jesus. The multitudes had seen him. The multitudes had heard him teach. They had seen his behavior. They had seen him do miracles. They were acquainted with him. This probably was a request, this request to see Jesus was a request to have a personal meeting with him, to meet him, to talk with him, to have a personal interview, a personal conversation. What I want you to see from this is that in the flow of events at the beginning of Passion Week here, the common people among the Jews were worshiping Jesus. They were excited about him. Not only the Jews, but the Gentiles were clamoring for his attention. So verse 22, Philip went to Andrew and told him, and the two of them, Philip and Andrew, went to Jesus to inform him that there were these Gentiles who wanted to speak with him. Now, the question always comes up, why did Philip not go directly to Jesus and simply escort the Gentiles to Jesus? We're not told that, and I'm not going to spend any time on it, but There are some reasons why that might be true, but we don't really know. What is important is what happens next. So take a look at verse 23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." We're not really sure who the them is. Did Jesus answer the Gentiles who were seeking him? I don't think so. Perhaps Jesus answered Philip and Andrew, but I think the better view is to see that this is a statement that Jesus makes in general as a comment on the entire situation. The significance of his comment shows us that this is a major turning point for the Lord in his ministry. He says, "The hour has come. The hour has arrived and is fully here that the Son of God, for Jesus, to be glorified." Contemplated here in this hour is everything that is going to take place over the next few days and weeks and months that would return Jesus to his former glory that he had with his Father. This carries with it, this captures his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his return to glory. Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, up to this point in Jesus' ministry, to underscore the importance of what's happened here, his hour up to this point was always future. John 7:30 tells us that the religious leaders at one point wanted to arrest Jesus, but they were unable to because, quote, his hour had not yet come. John 8:20 says the very same thing. There was another instance when he was teaching in the temple and the authorities wanted to arrest him and get him out of the way, and they couldn't do it because his hour had not yet come. See there the sovereign hand of his Father. Throughout Jesus' ministry up to this point, his hour was still future. But now, Jesus declares that his hour had come. And from now forward, Jesus is in his hour has come. Jesus refers to himself here very significantly as the Son of Man. That is highly significant. Let me take a minute and develop that for you. Son of Man was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. That phrase appears 78 times in the Gospels. Now, some of those are parallel passages, but still, many, many times Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. What was he saying when he referred to himself that way? He was significantly saying two things. One, he was fully identifying with the human race because he was fully human. He was identifying completely with us. Secondly, and more significantly, Jesus was making a direct claim to deity. Every time Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, he was saying, "I am the one who Daniel saw in his prophecy," in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Let me read it for you. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days," that's the Father, "who was seated on his throne and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now, everyone who knew Old Testament scripture, certainly every Jew, knew that this passage, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, was a messianic passage. Every single time Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is saying, "I am the one that Daniel saw in his prophecy." Very, very significant. Now, it's interesting that as Jesus speaks of the arrival of his hour and he identifies himself as the Son of Man, it's quite likely at this point that the multitudes understood Jesus to say, I am about to set up my earthly kingdom. And that is exactly what they wanted. That's why they hailed him as the King of the Jews as he entered Jerusalem a couple of days before. They wanted him to go into Jerusalem, throw off the yoke of Rome, and return Israel to its former glory days. Think of the days of King Solomon. Think of the days of David before him. But Jesus had made it clear before this that he had no intention of setting up his kingdom at this time. In speaking of the arrival of his hour, Jesus was in fact announcing his full intention to submit himself to the will of his heavenly Father, which included his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, all that was captured in his hour. John 8:29, Jesus had said, "For I always do the things that are pleasing to him, to my Father." The obedience of the Son of Man to the Father was the obedience of self-sacrifice. It's the very same truth he's going to set before us. And in his lead up to his teaching, he is modeling that very same attitude toward us. He would not be swayed by the adulation of the multitudes. He wouldn't be swayed by the Gentiles who were seeking him out, because he knew that the people simply wanted to co-opt him and use him to accomplish their time-bound political agenda, and he would have no part of that. For him, it would be the cross before the crown. He was saying essentially, I am the Messiah. I am the divine Son, and I have come to die. Jesus had already said very clearly on a couple of occasions that he himself had no intention of seeking his own glory. John 8:50, he said, I do not seek my own glory. Four verses later, he said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. That's quite a statement for the divine Son to make. But he said, if I seek my own glory, apart from the will of the Father, apart from the Father's divine plan, my glory would amount to nothing. Very, very helpful principle for us to think through. What is the principle that Jesus is modeling as he says these things, as he interacts? Only by dying to self can one truly live. Now, that's the truth modeled. The crowds at this point, as I said, probably misunderstood Jesus' statement. So what he does is he moves to an illustration so that there is no doubt about what he's talking about. We've seen the truth modeled. Let's look at the truth illustrated in verse 24. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, this illustration likely baffled Jesus' hearers because their expectation of him was very, very different than his plan at this point. He begins this illustration with the words, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, that's an emphatic way of calling attention to what Jesus is about to say. If you read through Jesus' words in the Gospels, you will find that every time Jesus had something particularly significant to say or to communicate, he would say, truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you. Listen to what I'm about to say. This was an emphatic declaration of truth. It's as if he was saying, I solemnly declare to you, stepping away from the clamor of the crowds, the clamor of the Jewish people, the clamor of the Gentiles, stepping away from that, he says, I solemnly declare a truth to you. He's going to make a statement here, and it's a truth upon which hangs everything in both time and eternity. This could not be any more significant. Jesus says death is necessary to produce an abundant harvest of fruit. That's his message. Jesus takes a very common illustration. Remember, he was ministering in an agrarian culture. There wouldn't have been anybody in that crowd who didn't necessarily understand the dynamics of sowing seed, putting seed in the ground, having it die to produce an abundant, fruitful harvest. But what Jesus is doing is he's taking that principle and applying it primarily to himself. He says, as long as the seed remains alone, it remains nothing but a single seed. A single seed obviously remains unfruitful. It's useless for any purpose. But the opposite is a truism. Jesus says, if it dies, it bears much fruit. Just as the grain of wheat in dying is producing an abundant, fruitful harvest, Jesus is saying in his death, he will produce a great spiritual harvest. In John 12:32, Jesus had talked about this. He said, in speaking of his coming glorification, wrapped up in that is his crucifixion, he says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. All people, all kinds of people, men and women, younger people, older people, rich people, poor people, people who are well-educated, people who are uneducated, people from every race, every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Let me ask you a question today. Does this include you? Are you part of the spiritual harvest of which Jesus is speaking here? This is the all-glorious Christ. This is the God-man. This is the divine Son of man who will one day receive authority and the title deed to the earth and rule and reign upon a renewed earth as the only king. He will reign. And he has said, I am going to do that. This is the one who is laying down his life for you. Are you part of this great spiritual harvest? If you are, rejoice. Your rejoicing should carry you above all of the concerns of this earth. Jesus is going to talk about that. If not, if you are not a part of this harvest, then let me invite you to repent. You need to turn from your sin, embrace Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. You need to trust in him alone to save you. He will do that. He will give you the gift of his righteousness, taking your sin, having paid for that. He will secure a place for you in heaven. He will make you his child. He will make you a new creature. Don't leave that to chance. As Jesus spoke this illustration, at this point, perhaps his hearers, some of them anyway, it began to dawn on them that he's got something different in mind than what we have for him. Because it would only be a few days from this that this same crowd, this multitude who were singing his praises, calling him the King of Israel, the Messiah, is going to shout for his crucifixion. Simply because by that time they realized he's not going to do what we wanted him to do. He's not going to perform for us what we wanted him to perform. So they're going to shout, crucify him. Now we've seen the truth modeled in verses 20 to 23. We've seen the truth illustrated in verse 24. Let's look at the truth applied in verse 25. John 12, 25, Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, what Jesus gives us here, beloved, is three sets of contrasts. First of all, is a contrast of attitudes. He contrasts love and hate. Secondly, there's a contrast of value systems. The one who is loving is contrasted with the one who is hating. Thirdly, there's a contrast of outcomes, losing one's life as opposed to keeping it for a life eternal. Let's look at these contrasts. First of all, the contrast of attitudes. This is attitudes toward one's life. And the first thing we need to understand is what is Jesus referring to when he speaks of life? When he says, whoever loses his life and whoever loves his life, whoever hates his life, what's he talking about? Well, this word for life is the part of you that thinks and plans for the future. It is your will, it's your values, it's your desires, it's your affections. This is the part of you that must die. This is the independent will. And Jesus says it must die. When Jesus speaks of loving one's life and hating one's life, he's not speaking in absolute terms. What he's doing is he's using a distinctly Jewish way of establishing, setting two distinct contrasts against one another to establish preferences. So in other words, when he says he who loves his life, what he's talking about is somebody who has great affection for his own plans, his own attitudes, his own values, his own decisions, his own goals. That's what he's talking about. The one who has great affection for his own life. Hatred in this context means to disfavor or to be disinclined toward. So he's contrasting the one who has a deep, ongoing commitment to his own life with one who has an aversion to that same thing. The second contrast brings that out. It's a contrast of value systems. And each one is presented here as a habitual, continuous way of living. This is a way of living and thinking about oneself. The one who is loving his life says, my life, my goals, my priorities, my values are what I'm all about. This is what Jesus means when he speaks of someone who is loving his life. In contrast, the one who is disinclined toward his own life says, I'm not my own. I'm not here to pursue my own plans, set my own priorities, or achieve my own goals. Those are a prerogative that belong to another. Namely, the Lord Jesus himself. You know, this is helpful in diagnosing our most fundamental struggle as Christians in the West, isn't it? I say in the West because we are in a very wealthy, materially wealthy culture. And this helps us to think through that. I'm not saying that we're the only ones who struggle with this, but this is where we are. This is helpful. As I consider the recent current anxiety about the COVID pandemic, the political events, and the things that are unfolding from the political events, I think that this helps us think through those things. Is the level of anxiety not simply because we have not truly died to self? Is it not because we've grown comfortable with the status quo, and in our heart of hearts, the anxiety happens because I really don't want things to change? You know, we in this country have enjoyed an unprecedented, and I would say a very short time of peace with the government. 200 years of peace with this fallen, Christ-rejecting world around us that Jesus said is supposed to hate us. Never before in the history of the Christian faith has the secular government been friendly toward the church. You understand that, right? And now, when faced with the possibility some of that may change or life may get more difficult, do we become anxious and do we worry? What does that say about where our affections are, our loyalties, our priorities? Where is the glory of the Lord? Where is the thinking that says, if it costs something to name the name of Christ, the Lord will be honored? Where is the concern for the church? The attitude that says, if it costs something to name the name of Christ, that can only be good for the church. False teachers will disappear overnight, and those who truly love the Lord will be very, very evident. That can only be good, can it not? So let's not be anxious or worried. This is something that I invite you to consider carefully in the quietness of your own heart before the Lord. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus might be persecuted. No, it doesn't say that. Will be persecuted. That's the word of God. And Hebrews 13, verses 12 to 14, exhort us to follow Christ's example of suffering when it says, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, exactly what he's talking about here in John 12, suffered outside the gate. Let us go out to him who is outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. That's what Jesus says. He says the self-life must die in order to be fruitful. Let me press this home a little bit further. Consider the current restrictions placed on us because of the COVID pandemic. Is God not still sovereign? Does God not still turn the heart of the king in any direction that he desires? Proverbs 21:2. So let me ask you a question. How is the Lord using this to benefit you? If you're his child, if you belong to him, he has promised to sanctify you, and every one of you is in that process of daily becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. How is the Lord using this, using the restrictions, using the challenges that we all feel, the pressure of all of that, to make you more like himself? This pandemic will pass. Obviously, I don't know when. None of us knows that, but it will. When it does, what good will be found to have been done in your life? You know, I know of relationships that because people are closer and have can't get away, relationships have been healed. I know of relationships that have not. My own family has come home. My daughter graduated from college and came home. I'm glad of that, but there have been some times when my own sanctification has been tested. I dare say I'm not alone. Look at those things and say, Lord, you are sovereign over this. What are you doing in my faith? Are you using this? Am I responding in such a way that I am becoming more like my Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus contrasts the outcomes. Let's look at the third contrast in verse 25, a contrast of outcomes. And this is very significant. Jesus says that the one who insists on living for himself ultimately loses his life. Do you see it there? That word loses means to ruin or destroy. This is a very violent concept. The verb here is related to the name Apollyon, A-P-O-L-L-Y-O-N. Apollyon is an angel that we meet in Revelation 9:11. He's the angel over the angels that are confined in the abyss. Apollyon is one of Satan's most trusted angels. He's the leader of those angels in the abyss, and his name literally means the destroyer. That's the word that Jesus chooses when he says the one who moves through this life insisting on his own way, his own priorities, his own values is going to suffer a catastrophic loss of life. Contrasted to this is the one who is disinclined toward his own life. He says that one will keep it to life eternal. By the way, that word keep means to watch over or to guard so as to keep safe. You can make a note here of John 17, verse 12, where Jesus is praying to his Father, and he uses this very same word to describe how he had watched over and kept safe his disciples and protected them, and not one of them was lost except Judas, the son of perdition, that was all in the sovereignty of God. This is the safekeeping. The word means to guard, to watch over, and to protect. What is this that's so carefully guarded and watched over? Well, the end of verse 25 says, it's life eternal. And I want to tell you, this word life is different than the one that Jesus used twice earlier in this verse. This word specifically means life to the full. It means an abundant life, a vibrant life, a happy life, a significant life that is full of meaning. And here in this context, when it's linked to the word eternal, it has the idea of eternal life. It is eternal meaning. This is life without end. Yes, that's true. But eternal life is also a quality of life. It's more than just life without end. It's a life marked by, first of all, and most significantly, peace with God. It's a life marked by the freedom from the dominion of sin and all of its destructive consequences. It's a life full of meaning and purpose, lived in the fellowship of the saints, serving Christ and his purposes, laying up treasure in heaven. This is a life marked by a sure and certain expectation of eternal glory. This is eternal life. And it begins at the very moment a sinner turns from sin and embraces Jesus Christ and follows him. That begins eternal life. And that continues unbroken right into eternity. Nothing that happens to you, beloved, in this life can take that away. Nothing. Not life nor death. Think of Romans 8. We won't look at it, but think of that. Nothing in all of creation is able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You are secure in his hand, and nothing can touch you. Nothing can harm you. This brings us to the truth guaranteed. Verse 26. Look at verse 26 with us. If anyone serves me, Jesus says, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus gives a command here, followed by two promises. The command, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. This is a self-evident truth, isn't it? The idea of a servant who doesn't follow his master doing his will is ridiculous. We're not a servant-master culture, but we understand that intuitively. Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. This is a natural and necessary result of applying the truth that is here, that in order to die, that in order to live, one must die. Jesus says, he who serves me must follow me. John said the same thing in his first epistle in 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So let me ask you a question. How can we follow Christ? Let me be very practical with some suggestions. I'll give you five. First of all, we can follow Christ in obedience to his revealed will. In obedience to his revealed will, Luke 6:46, Jesus asked the searching question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So if we're going to apply this, let me just say this. There should be no area of your life where you are conscious of ongoing disobedience to the Lord. There should be nothing in your life that you're holding with a closed hand saying, this is mine. We can follow the Lord in obedience to his revealed will. Secondly, we can follow Christ in the daily pursuit of holiness. 1 Peter 1:15-16, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We can follow Christ in obedience to his will. We can follow him in pursuit of holiness. We can follow him in fellowship with other believers. That's what we're doing this morning as we gather. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us from all sin. Now, this is particularly challenging in this current COVID environment, isn't it? We are adapting to that, and I hope you've noticed, as we have responded, the Lord has been, if you will, one step ahead of us. He is providing for us at every step so that we can continue to meet. We can continue to submit to what the authorities ask, and we can continue to meet. But, you know, there are other ways that we can fellowship. We have studies. We have groups that meet over Zoom. We'll continue doing that. We have Bible studies. We have a weekly prayer meeting that meets every Wednesday evening via Zoom, and we fellowship together as we pray for our nation, as we pray for our leaders, as we pray for those in our fellowship who are first responders, who are out on the front the leading edge of this, and we pray for one another. We can follow Christ fourthly by faithfully using our spiritual gifts to build up the church. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, a manifestation of the indwelling Spirit. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Fifthly, we can follow Christ in sharing our faith. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope, for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And as I offer these five to you, I want to note this, that following Christ in obedience, in holiness, in fellowship with others, in building up the church, in sharing your faith as a lifestyle, is an expression of your new nature in Christ. He isn't calling us to do something in our own strength and power. He's calling us to do these things, reminding us that these things constitute following Christ. These are the things that are the natural outflow of our life in Christ and the power of the Spirit who dwells within us. That's the command. In verse 26, Jesus makes two promises to those who purpose to daily die to self and follow Him. First of all, we have the promise of the Son's presence, and secondly, we have the promise of the Father's honor. There are two elements of the promise of the Son's presence. One of them is an immediate prospect, and the other is a more long-term one. Jesus says, "Where I am, there my servant will be also." The immediate element of this promise is that the one who serves Jesus Christ can be assured of the Lord's continuous presence with him or her. Continuous presence throughout each and every event of each day to guide, to comfort, to strengthen, to encourage. Hebrews 13, 5, he said, "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." And this, again, is the confidence that, Lord, nothing is going to happen to me today, tomorrow, or any day that you do not purpose in your sovereign goodness to glorify yourself and to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ. This is the immediate aspect of the first promise, the Son's presence. There is a more long-term one. Jesus says, "Where I am, there my servant will be also." Where is Jesus going? He's returning to the Father. He's returning to the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. Where I am, there my servant will be also. Beloved, this is nothing less than the promise of heaven. Heaven in all of its glory, in all of its beauty, in all of its perfection, the central focus of which will be the risen and glorified, infinitely perfect Son of God. Secondly, there's a promise of the Father's honor. He says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Let me ask you a question. What could be better than that? What could be better than the promise that if I choose to die to self and live to his glory, that I can look forward to the Father's honor? Think of instances that you know of where men in high places honored other men. For example, when Pharaoh honored Joseph and made him number two in the whole kingdom of Egypt, that was nothing to sneeze at. That was significant honor. How about when King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther honored Mordecai and made him second only to the king? That was significant. One more example, when King Nebuchadnezzar honored Daniel, giving him gifts and authority over all the wise men and over the capital city, the province of Babylon itself. That was significant. But all of these are instances where mere men bestow honor, which is passing and temporary, on other men. This is not that. This is God the Father saying, I will honor the one who dies to self and serves my Son. This honor is something that we really don't have the ability to grasp. But this is the Father's promise. When the Father honors the one who obeys the Son and lives for him, all other honors will pale to nothing in comparison. This is what awaits the one who determines that they will die to live, to serve our glorious Christ regardless of the cross. You have the personal promise of both the Father and the Son. That is more than enough, is it not? Let's pray. Father, we are awed by your work. We're awed by this text. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the one who has called us. Thank you that you've saved us. Lord, you modeled that truth before us. You illustrated that truth. You applied that truth. And you guaranteed that truth. Help us to be ones who say that is more than enough. And by the power of your strength, I will die to self and serve you for your glory and for the benefit of those who are in your spiritual harvest. We pray in your precious name. Amen.